You take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And it'll be in your Bibles, and in just a moment it'll be read for us as well and appear on the screen. And I was just thinking this morning as I was listening to the music and realizing that, you know, they can't have more than 50 people in a congregation at the time. We usually have around 40 people that gather in each of our two services, and I have about the same amount that are watching in various locales around our city and even beyond that. And I was thinking to myself that we are more New Testament than you can imagine during these days. Because if you think of the church in Ephesus or in Laodicea or in Thessalonica, church in various churches spread throughout what was then the Near Eastern world of Greece and Turkey, that those churches would have met in homes, probably in the homes of more prosperous individuals. And for the most part, the churches that met there would have been about this size. Sometimes our concept of church is very Western. And we think of, you know, coming to a place and having lots of people and having pews. This is not the early church. The early church would have been, there would have been house churches, 30, 40, maybe 50 people. During the COVID situations of those days, no more than 50 in a home. That would have just been the way the homes would have met. And so think of ourselves as a New Testament church as we meet this morning, although it would have been in a more intimate setting. And we are trying to replicate that and do the best we can in terms of the situation in which we find ourselves. And I would remind you, both here and if you're at home, that if you have a need, please give us a call. Let us know what's happening. We can still do ministry, and sometimes in virtual ways and sometimes even in personal ways. As Sergey and Julia had the crisis, I was able to go there on Friday, and some others went to visit as well. And so we want to continue to do. The needs don't stop. How we meet the needs may alter a little bit, but I want to remind you of that. John chapter 10, and as we enter this morning's text, I want to ask you a question. If you were to think back in your life, what is the most, I don't know what we would call it, maybe the most famous, the most significant, greatest achievement that you have ever accomplished or done? I don't know if you can think back in your life if there's anything that you can say, some notoriety in terms of your own life. The best I can come up with is when I was a kid. Four times the soccer team which I played on, which was mostly based in the elementary school in which I went, the soccer team in which I played on, we made the Sun Tournament of Soccer Champions, which is the provincial soccer championship. We made the final four times when I was growing up. Three times we played in Swangard Stadium before, 5,000 people. And for a 10-year-old, that was nerve-wracking. And one time at Royal Athletic Park in Victoria. So that's probably the most significant thing I have ever been a part of. One player that I played with who went to my elementary school, who was our best player, actually played for the Toronto and the Professional Soccer League and played for the Canadian national team. And so that's my claim to fame. And if it wasn't COVID time, you could touch me later. All right. But anyways, that's claim to fame in terms of, and I suppose if I asked you, you would have your own stories in terms of some achievements and things that you may have done in life. But if I think about that which when I was a kid, I was privileged to be a part of, and I was not the best player in our team. We just happened to go along for the ride, and it was quite a ride that we were on as youngsters. But if you think back, and I think back, that pales in comparison to the things that Jesus did. I've never healed a lame man. Brought sight to the blind, and as we will see when we move into chapter 11, raise the dead. There's some pretty phenomenal claims if I go online sometimes in terms of what people claim to be able to do. I really question a lot of it. But none of us can come to, and no one has ever in the history of the world been able to perform what Jesus accomplished, what he did. What are called his works, and thus this morning's theme as we run through this morning's text, or as John calls them, signs. with respect to who he was. We have come to the conclusion of Jesus' public ministry this morning. After all the signs and wonders and miracles that he did, which we're going to talk about this morning in the response to them again, we come at the end of chapter 10 to the conclusion of this part of his ministry. We'll resume in chapter 11 as we move now toward the last week of his life. But we'll save that for a few months now as we enter chapter 11 as it begins the road to his last days. But this morning we want to wrap things up in his conversation with the religious leaders and his ministry among the public as we then will move on to his trial and execution and final rejection in the last chapters. But this morning is, in terms of his public ministry, a last rejection before the end comes. There has been much teaching and many miracles and signs up until this point, culminating last time in the healing of a blind man, and as we enter chapter 11, it'll be even greater than that. We left off with the third and fourth of Jesus' I Am statements last week, himself claiming to be the door and the good shepherd. We now move to the end of chapter 10. It is a new scenario, a new setting, as we wrap things up in this first section of John. And I'm going to ask one of our elders, Kevin Krause, to come and read the scripture for us this morning. Kevin? The works of the Father. It's a phrase that is referred to a number of times in this text and is really, again, I would remind you, what John is all about. John was written and wrote the words that we have before us, as it says in the last verse of the second last chapter. He writes these things so that we may believe, after he's written these things about Jesus and the signs that he performed, that we might believe, and then believing in him, we might have life in his name. And so this morning again, what comes before us, and it is a fitting conclusion to the ministry of Jesus in the first half of the gospel, is the two responses to the works that Jesus did. And at the end of the day, and I'll come to this again at the conclusion of the message, that is really the place that each one of us, and in fact, the whole world since his time, has to come to grips with. Most people simply ignore it and don't want to even have to deal with it. But at the end of the day, it's something that we need to examine and ask ourselves, what do we do with what Jesus did? And what do we make of this, of his works, that which he calls the works of the Father, as he connects himself again with God and his claim to be God? And so there's simply this morning two sections in this text. And the two sections again reflect the responses that his audience and the world today has with respect to the works of the Father and the claims of Jesus. First of all, in verses 22 to 39, we have the unbelief of the leaders in Jerusalem. The unbelief of the leaders in Jerusalem. I'm reading this and I'm going, not again. We've been working our way through John and saying, okay, Lord, is there something new now? And the answer is no. This is the same thing again and again and again. And if you notice as we read through the text, how often the term again appears. Again this happened. And again this happens. It doesn't matter if Jesus talks till he's blue in the face. He cannot convince these people. And I would remind you that for the most part, I would say always, we do not argue people into the kingdom. For that isn't the issue. You can't convince someone who is convinced against their own will. And this is again the problem with the religious leaders, and we've come to it again and again and again. The problem is spiritual. Their eyes are blind. They cannot see. And as a result of that, they will not see. Well, we come to the conclusion that it's the final rejection this morning before we move to the final week of Jesus' life. There's no convincing this crowd, right? Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. And that's these religious leaders. Excuse me. Three aspects to their unbelief, or three sections here that I would draw to your attention. First of all, in verses 22 to 25, the first part, is the reiteration of their unbelief. The reiteration of their unbelief. It never ends. I'm thinking to myself, why does Jesus keep wasting his time with these guys? Well, this is the end. Right? You will notice, let's just wait on that just a minute. Let's go to verse 22, and I'm going to set the scene first. It's a new scenario. The previous scenario happened in the temple after a previous feast. We enter a new feast this morning, so this is some months later. It says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. You ask yourself, what is the feast of dedication? I'm glad you asked. Let me help us with that. The Feast of Dedication was a midwinter feast. We'll talk about the term with the idea of it being in the winter just a moment. But it commemorated the rededication of the temple in 165 BC. So some 200 years previous to this. Let me set the stage there. The Israel and Jerusalem specifically was occupied by foreign invaders, as had happened now for hundreds of years previous. The Romans were in charge then at the time of Jesus, but they had occupation for centuries up until this point. It was in 165 that the military general, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, or the ruler of the area, desecrated or profaned the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar in the temple in honor of his god Zeus. And you can imagine that for the Jews, this would not have exactly been kosher, shall we say. Right? This was a forbidden animal, and I'm sure he did it to just poke them in the eye. All right, so that was a key figure. Some suggest a prefiguring of the Antichrist as he desecrates this animal, this pig, on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem, 165 BC. Well, there is an uprising among the Jews, and they win. They oust him. They drive them out against astronomical odds. The name of the man who did this, who led the uprising, was a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. This is also referred to as the Maccabean Revolt. They win and take control of Jerusalem and the temple area. And in commemoration of the ouster of Antiochus from the temple and the rededication of the temple, they institute this festival, this feast. It's otherwise known as the Feast of Lights. It's still commemorated during our Christmas season. Does anyone know what that holiday is called? Hanukkah. Okay, this is Hanukkah now. It's the Feast of the Dedication of the Temple. All right, so that sets a little bit of the background here. It remembers the last great Jewish deliverance, some 200 years previous. It's a symbol of hope for the Jews. As the Romans are here, one day the Lord will deliver us again as he did 200 years previous. And they still celebrate it in the hope of renowned national pride, and ultimately the hope of the coming of the Messiah. So this is the feast, the Festival of Lights. One author says, all this may well be held to embody the fact that Jesus now comes at this time, to embody the great truths behind the Feast of Lights, wherein men recalled that the sovereign God, against all human probabilities, wrought deliverance for his people, brought them out of their darkness and enabled them to offer real worship. And who is the one who now comes in who will ultimately offer deliverance and ultimately offer true worship for God? Who's the fulfillment of the Feast of Lights? And in fact, one who calls himself the light of the world. You see, so it's no mistake that Jesus comes in during this feast of dedication of the temple, of the altar, embodying everything that it's about. Beyond that, one author says that the altar at this time was rededicated because it had been desecrated, and here Jesus dedicates himself as the one who in a few months would be the sacrificial lamb that would be placed on the altar, would be the true sacrifice. And so in many ways, again, Jesus is the fulfillment of this, this historical event that they are commemorating. I would have you note the little phrase at the end of verse 22. Three words. And John does not waste his words. I would remind you of that. Everything that John writes is there for a reason. It's specifically and often, and again in this case, somewhat symbolic. There's another place where this happens that immediately comes to mind. It's when Judas leaves the Last Supper. Anybody remember? And we'll get to that. And Jesus is having conversation, and then Judas leaves. And there's a little, again, a three-word phrase that is used after Judas leaves the Last Supper. Does anybody know what it says? Yes, and it was, well, actually, night. It was dark. It was night. It was dark. Why does John add that? Because darkness is coming. It's it's the background music to the text, right? And they do that with mood music when you're watching movies. This is what John does using it as a literary device. Well, he does it again here at the end of verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. Now, I don't think John just says that to remind us that this feast takes place in wintertime. It's much more than that. For what's happening, especially among the religious leaders and Jesus, what is the state of the Jewish faith and religion in the fact that they are opposing Jesus and the Messiah that has come? How can you state that in terms of in a climatological kind of way? The Feast of Dedication, first, sure, that's come now. We're celebrating the reopening of the temple, as it were, and the reconsecrating of the lights, and all is good and our deliverance. But contrary to that, when is this taking place? It's winter. And what does winter symbolize? Death, no life, it's cold, it's wet. They're doing this, but their spiritual condition is anything but this. It's the dead of winter as Jesus comes in as the hope of spring and the fulfillment of what this feast is all about. Okay, yet again, so John doesn't use these words just for Phil. It was winter. There's no spiritual life in the Jewish religious world. They wanted to kill the light at this festival of lights. Verse 23, Jesus is walking into the temple at this Feast of Dedication. It says, in the colonnade of Solomon, only to point out here that this is the place where the scribes would have held their schools. And who enters into the place where the scribes would have held their schools at this Feast of Dedication? The great teacher, Jesus, the one who will help them to really understand what this is all about. But it's winter. Verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him. The word for gathered around literally is the word encircled, like vultures coming to a corpse. There, Jesus isn't looking for these guys. They are looking for him. They want to get rid of him, and they're looking for some way to accuse him. The last time we encountered them was a few months back, but they're back. They cannot stop. They hate him. They wanted a clear answer this time. How long will you keep us in suspense, they ask. Or another translation, how long will you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now my question is, do they really want to know that? Of course not. Are they in any doubt? Do they really want to know if Jesus is the Christ so that they can believe in him? Absolutely not. It's another question, I think, in an attempt to trap him again. And the fact that they don't know what his claims have been, this is ridiculous. Just a chapter, two chapters earlier, he says to the response to their question about him being there before Abraham, he says, before Abraham was, I am, and instead they pick up stones to throw at him because they know exactly what he's saying, exactly what his claims are. Oh, well, tell us if you're really the Messiah. Give me a break. Now, why would they ask? Perhaps if he could just come out and say it, the crowds would be against him because he hasn't specifically said that yet. Perhaps they now could bring an accusation to the Roman authorities because now he claims to be the Messiah, and that would mean he's the king of the Jews, as they did a little bit later on. But they're trying to trap him in his words again. Suspense. They're in no suspense. What a bunch of rascals. I have worse words for them, but let's just keep it at that. What unbelief does is terrible. Verse 25, Jesus says, I told you, and you do not believe. He doesn't play their game. You can't figure out what I've been saying. You know what my claims are. But you do not believe. He hits it again at the crux of the matter, and that is their unbelief. You could have said, you won't believe. You don't believe. How many times do I have to say this, right? Sometimes we may have said that to our kids when they're growing up, or you know. It was said to me many times by my dad. How many times do I have to tell you? And this is what he's saying to them. Give me a break. Jesus may have not used those specific words, but they had no doubt what his claim was. You guys aren't stupid. And you won't believe me if I told you anyways. So again, we have the reiteration of their unbelief. And I thought to myself again, how sad. Just trying to play games, trying to get him to say something wrong. But they don't really want to know. And I think sometimes that's true even for us as believers. Where, you know, people will even try to play games with us in terms of our beliefs, but they're not interested in the truth. They just want to trap us, trick us, discount us, make us look stupid, twist our words. Again, they don't believe. Secondly, I would have you see in the second half of verse 25 to verse 30, the reason for their unbelief. The reason for their unbelief. Now, this is significant, and it ties into what we were talking about last time. Not only the reiteration, not only the fact that they don't believe, but Jesus now tells them why it is that they don't believe. Second half of verse 25. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Look at the evidence. I don't have to tell you who I am. What I do, the miracles, that which John has written about, they will speak to my identity. Take a look at those. But then he says in verse 26, but you don't look at those and you don't believe those because you are not a part of my flock. Which takes us back to last week and his conversation about we being his sheep and he being our shepherd. Now it is true that in order to be his sheep, we need to hear his voice, correct? We need to listen to what he says. We need to enter through the gate that he claims to be. And if we do that, we respond to his voice, we are his sheep. We are his flock. It requires a response of the will to the voice of the shepherd. And there's only one way into the sheepfold, and that is through the door. And they have rejected the door, so they cannot be his sheep. Good so far. But he says something more here. I don't know if you picked that up. He not only says, or as has been inferred, that we are not his sheep because we don't hear his voice, or they don't hear his voice, but now he says, you don't hear my voice because you're not my sheep. It's a subtle difference, but it is a difference. Do you understand the difference? And I thought to myself, what is really being said here and conveyed here are two things, and both are true. One, and first of all, is their responsibility to look at the works of Jesus, to hear the words of Jesus, and then to believe the words of Jesus, to do the words of Jesus. Then you are his sheep. You are his flock. And that is the appeal to people. Hear his words. Listen to, observe his works. Look at the resurrection. Respond. That is your responsibility. And if you do that, you enter by the door and you're part of the flock. You're part of the sheep. So there's a human responsibility here to do, to listen, to heed. But now he says something that doesn't talk about the human responsibility. It talks about God's sovereignty. So on the one hand, you have the responsibility of man, but now you've got the sovereignty of God, and the whole idea of election and predestination comes in here. And both are true. For he's not only saying, you're not my sheep because you don't hear my voice, but he's saying, you don't hear my voice because you're not my sheep. You say, well, can you explain that to me? And I will respond, no, I can't. There's some sort of a divine mystery here where both are held at the same time. You are fully responsible, but those who are listening to his voice are the elect and chosen of God and predestined by God. And that's why you are able to hear his voice, is because you are his sheep. And I'll just leave it there. You can go home and think on your pillow at night and figure out how those two work together. There's a divine mystery in that, but both are true. It's really hard and impossible to get behind. Then he moves on to talk about his sheep. Let me just back up and say, I'm so glad I am his sheep and that God chose me. That's the work of God in my heart. Yes, I must respond to that work of God, but unless he does the work in my heart, I'm not going to respond. I trust you've responded to his work in your heart. Both of those things are true. Well, now let's get back to the idea of being his sheep. He moves on, and we kind of go back a step to last week. Verse 28. He talked about his sheep. That's 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You don't hear my voice. And the reason you don't hear my voice is because you're not my sheep. But my sheep hear my voice because they're my sheep and they follow me. Now, Marcella reminded me last week that I didn't give you a Greek lesson. So I'm going to give you a Greek lesson this morning. You go home and you'll never forget this. I'll give you a lesson in the Greek language. This has nothing to do with anything except for fun, all right? The Greek word for sheep is probata. To help you to remember, probata. That's the Greek. Even the term gives you an indication of who we are as his children. You are his probata, his little sheep, and he is your shepherd. All right? So here he goes back to talking about who his little probatas are. And this is the truth about his sheep, as opposed to them who are not his sheep. It says they follow me, his sheep, as opposed to them. And then there are two things in verse 28 that I would point out to you with respect to the sheep, to the probatas, to us who believe in him. First of all, he says, I give them eternal life. The shepherd gives his sheep eternal life. It says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. How eternal is eternal? Yeah, how forever is forever? You ever think about eternity? And that if you are his sheep, you will live with him as your shepherd forever. There's an old hymn we used to sing. When we've been there 10,000 days, bright shining as the sun, we've no less what to sing his praise than when we first begun. Sometimes when we're discouraged and we wonder what's going on, I think, let's just think a little bit of eternity because this is going to pass and then forever we will be with the Lord. Paul uses that terminology. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And the flip side of that is horrific to think that if you perish, your perishing is forever as well. And it never ends. That is a thought. I don't even like going down that road, but that is also a corollary truth here. But what an offer. What a thing to be the sheep of Christ and to be his sheep forever in eternity, and it never, ever ends. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. He gives them life, and eternal security. You are safe forever if you are his sheep. He will hold on to you. That's a great thought. People thought, well, I hope I don't do something where I can lose my salvation. No, you're not going to lose your salvation. If you're his sheep, he's called you, he's elected you. He's not letting you go. Well, I hope I can hang on. No, you can't. You don't hang on to him. He hangs on to you. Christ hangs on to you if you are his sheep, right? If you go wandering off, he goes after that sheep to bring that sheep back if you're his sheep. It says, no one can ever pluck them out of my hand, it says. We say, well, can you jump out? How big do you think his hand is? You can maybe go from this knuckle to that knuckle, but you ain't getting out of the hand. His sheep are his sheep, his children are his children. This is a great comfort. I hear often of people who are elderly, been in the church or Christians all their lives, and they're just terrified. They're wondering if they're going to make it. No. The Lord has you. He has you. Salvation is of him. That's a great solace to the soul. Well, some might suggest, well, then it doesn't matter what I do, right? I mean, if I'm a sheep, I'm a sheep, I can go, oh, just a minute here. The sheep listen to his voice. The sheep follow him. You don't listen, you don't follow. It just gives evidence of the fact that you're not a sheep because the sheep follow him. They listen to him. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We've already talked about that. He'll never let you go. Again, I don't know if I can hang on. No, you can't hang on. He hangs on to you. One author puts it this way, it is one of the precious things about the Christian faith that our continuance in eternal life depends not on our feeble hold on Christ, but on his firm grip on us. That changes everything. That eases things up a little bit, wondering if you can just make it. No, trust him. He makes it for you. relax. And how much of this world are striving with their good works to try to be good enough to make heaven? Listen to a story this morning as David Jeremiah was on the TV. Marcella turned him on and I was having a little bit of breakfast. And he was telling the story. And I thought, now this relates really well about these boys in a Sunday school class. And they're talking about heaven. And he says, teacher asked the boys, well, how do you get to heaven? If I did this, this, and this, will I get to heaven? The boys, no, that won't get you to heaven. Well, if I did this, this, and this, will I get to heaven? No, I won't get to heaven. Well, but this, this, and this, then I'll get to heaven. No, that alone won't get you to heaven. So he asked one boy, who's probably new to the class, how do you get to heaven? He says, you got to die. And that's true. Or death, right? You got to be dead. Then you get to heaven. And I thought to myself, yes, the chances, as he said this morning, of dying are 1 in 1, but then eternal life or eternal separation from God. But isn't it good to know that God holds on to his kids and that we can be assured that when that day comes, whenever that day will be, we will be in his presence. He chose you. He saved you. He will preserve you. Notice that it says, no one is able to snatch them from my hand. The devil will try, but no one means no one. You're safe with him, secure in him. The reason for their unbelief, they're not his sheep, but I trust this morning that we are his sheep. And because we're his sheep, we believe and we trust him and we walk with him. And he gives us eternal life and he will never let us go. That helps me sometimes. Thirdly, I would have you see the response to their unbelief in verses 31 to 39. The response to their unbelief. What does it say they do? Okay, we finally get it. Where do we sign up? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Think about that. The shepherd of the sheep of Israel has arrived, the good shepherd, the Savior, the one performing these miracles, testifying to them the fact that he is who he said. He's come to rescue them, to give them eternal life, to make them his sheep. And what do the religious leaders do? Pick up stones to stone him. This again illustrates for us the absurdity of unbelief. This is not rational, but it is very volitional. Again, one commentator points out to the fact that there would not have been stones available in the temple, which means they would have had to have brought them. They came with the goal of stoning him. That's why they're trying to trap him, and they have the stones handy. This is just evil. Also, another commentator points out the fact that there's not even a trial here, which is also illegal, which was what would happen just a few months later when they would bring him to the cross. These paragons of legalism, complete disregard for it. That's how intense their hatred and opposition was. And to which Jesus replies, oh, for which work of God are you going to kill me? Right? It's somewhat facetious. Notice, though, he does not correct them. Oh, no, I never claimed to be Messiah. They said, no, not for any work of God. We're stoning you for blasphemy. Well, what do you think the works of God were pointing to? You see the disconnect. Yeah, we recognize the works, but you claim to be God. Now we're going to kill you for that. Well, what do you think this is all about? They missed the connection. That's because they weren't his sheep. Tragic. To which Jesus corrects a little bit of their theological misunderstanding by going back to the Psalm 82:6. And he says, oh, by the way, you're so uptight about me calling myself or saying I'm a son of God or the son of man. It's kind of an equation where you accuse me of blasphemy. Actually, in the Old Testament, God was talking to people and he uses the word God and referring to them, little g God. Well, if I talk about being the son of God, why are you stopping arms? This has Old Testament precedent, but I am the bigger son of God because of my works. Why are you so up in arms about that? That's a little aside, saying, scripturally, you got nothing on me. Oh, and by the way, he talks about the scriptures not being able to be broken. He gives a high now regard for the scriptures. They are inerrant. They are authoritative, the whole Old Testament. So he uses the scriptures against these religious leaders who are experts in the scriptures to counteract them. In verse 37, again, he goes back to it where he says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. That's fine. But I do the works. And for that reason alone, connect the dots. That you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. You don't have to believe my words. But my works validate my words. Again, as John repeatedly brings us to the point, we are left with the evidence. That's what John's all about. It's a courtroom with the evidence mounting. These are the signs, he says. This is why I wrote. We can't escape the things that Jesus did. They verify his identity. Which is why if you encounter people who are interested in Christianity or they want some kind of a primer, having a look at this, that it's always a great idea to give them the Gospel of John because it allows us to get into conversations with them about both the what Jesus is teaching, but ultimately about what Jesus is doing. Then finally, in terms of the resurrection, and it helps us with a conversation where it says, what do we do with what John says here? What do we do with the works of Jesus? Even though the religious leaders didn't obey, didn't confess him, what do you make of this? Did they have legitimate grounds for this? It brings us into intelligent conversation for people who are really searching, and that's why John writes. And that's what the great tragedy of the religious leaders is in spite of all the evidence before them, and they had all the Old Testament scriptures, they still wouldn't believe. Verse 39, again, there's our word again, they sought to arrest him. But he escaped from their hands. Final rejection. Game over. How very sad. The unbelief of the leaders in Jerusalem. There's only one final thing to do, and that will happen as we move into chapter 11 and on. But second and finally, and very quickly, is the belief of many beyond the Jordan, verses 40 to 42. The belief of many beyond the Jordan. I would have you notice the contrast. Unbelief, belief. And this is what John is trying to communicate. There's two options here. Light, darkness, sheep, goats. Light, darkness, right? All the different belief, unbelief. The unbelief of the leaders, the belief of the many. I was going to say the laity, but lots of the common folk. This is the great irony: is that Jesus appeals to the common folk, not necessarily to the academics, the intelligent, the religious class. So you notice the contrast. Where did they reject him? In the place that you would have expected them to accept the Messiah, Jerusalem. And where do the laity go to him? On the other side of the Jordan. Not even in Israel. That is a tragedy there. The religious leaders in this hand, on the heart of their religious icon, the apex of their religious viewpoint, their religious dogma, Jerusalem, the temple, is where they reject him, but the common folk go outside, across the Jordan, outside of Israel, and believe in him. I think ultimately even pointing to the fact that the greatest belief would be outside of the people of Israel. It's beyond the Jordan. It's in Gentile territory. All right. John, pay attention to the words. It's a lot here. Why do they believe? Because he fulfills everything that John said. And I think ultimately, and they said, John didn't do the signs, but this guy does the signs. No one could do this but God. And many believed in him there. I trust we're in the second camp, that we are indeed his sheep. It's a great story. But it gets worse now before it gets better. We will come back to it in September with the greatest miracle he does outside of his own resurrection, which really infuriates them. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your love, that you came for your sheep. And the fact that we have had our ears opened, our eyes opened to understanding who you were and that you have brought us into your fold. Not because of anything that we have done, but because for some reason you decided to choose us. And we thank you for that. I pray for anyone, either here or watching, that is not certain whether they are your sheep or not, that would be verified today, that they would enter by the narrow gate to be part of the sheepfold, confirming the fact that you have chosen them to be part of your flock. It's open to all. And so we thank you, Father, for the security that we have in you, the fact that you will never let anyone take us out of your hand, that we are secure. You look after your sheep. What a great privilege to be your people. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.